pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 8, verse 32, says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The word "things" is, of course, used quite a bit throughout this chapter. Above it, we've got the verse, of course, in 28, that says, "We know that all things work together for good." I trust you've heard from either of these brethren who've stood before you on a regular basis what those all things are. They're, of course, not everything that might happen in this lifetime. There are difficult, terrible, awful, tragic, painful, whatever adjective you want to put on it, things that happen in this life. And God is not the cause of all those things. And he is not in the background saying, "Well, I'm going to work all of that for their good." He may override those things. He may bring about a wonderful deliverance from those things, but he does not set up all those things that we experience that are painful and hard just so he can show his glory. He doesn't need to do that. The all things in verse 32 is not referring to all the good things that we get in life. God is not a benevolent grandfather or the favorite brother at church who always brings treats or has candy in his pocket or says nice things. It's not that God is there just handing out wishes. And if we say to him, "Well, that would be a great thing to have, and I'll pray for it, and I'll manifest it, and I'll be obedient, God will give it to me. And he'll freely give it just for the asking because he said he would." It's not how God operates. God withholds things from his people, even good things. There's a time when the nation of Israel didn't receive needed rain for many years. God withheld it. It was a good thing. I'm certain that there were those who prayed during that time for rain. And yet, God not only did not freely give it, he didn't give it at all. So this isn't talking about, in either of these places, everything that happens in our life that's bad so that God will bring about a good outcome. Nor is it saying that God will grant us all of the wishes and desires of our heart if we'll simply pray in the name of Jesus that it'll be done. And we'll have a brand new house and a brand new car and a bank account full of money, perfect health all the days of our lives. It's not how it works. These are talking about things that are more important than those things. I think one of the great tragedies of the systems of theology that teach that God grants natural blessings for his specially favored children, or his really obedient good ones, is that it keeps people focused on material possessions. And it keeps us focused on our natural health and abilities. There's a hard reality that we are not all born with the same ability. It's just true. I might wish I was 6 feet tall or taller, but it didn't happen. That's just the truth. I might wish that I had a full head of hair. Genetically wasn't going to happen. There are a lot of things that I might wish I had gotten as far as abilities. I wish I had a better memory that would allow me to recall precisely the text of Scripture I don't have that gift to the degree that others do. I don't sing as well as some people. There are people who are more athletically gifted than I am. I think I've got some abilities that others don't. Some of y'all are very intelligent people. I'm amazed at your intellect and the things that you know. They're different than the things I know. Some of you are so gifted intellectually that math is no problem for you. I am thankful that in my job I do little other than add and subtract. I don't enjoy math and I don't have an aptitude for it. I'm thankful that many of you do. Some of you are incredibly gifted in things that are not math or science or language related. You're incredibly talented with singing, visual arts, or other things. It's amazing the diversity of gifts that God has given. There are a few people among us who just seem to be good at everything. We've also got people among us, and I'm speaking generally of our people. I don't want you to think for a minute that I'm picking on anybody or that I look out at a congregation and start to compare things in the negative. I don't do that. But I am pragmatic and a realist, and I know that we have people among us who struggle with other things. They struggle with intellectual disabilities. In fact, some of y'all don't know the people among us who struggle with intellectual disability. Some of us struggle with mental conditions, health disorders that others don't see, don't know about. Some of us just aren't real coordinated. Some of us are not academic achievers. Some of us are not going to be successful business people. We're not going to be doctors. We're not going to be engineers. That's the reality of it. Another reality is that God calls people according to his purpose. Now, I'm not referring to verse 28. I'm not talking about that call. I mean that God calls individuals to serve him in special ways. God gives gifts to the ministry to do certain things. And there are men who are incredibly gifted at pastoring churches. There are men who are incredibly gifted at caring for the flock. Not just from the pulpit, but actually living among the people. Sharing with them the day-to-day things that are needful for them to be encouraged and strengthened and face the difficulties of life. To rejoice in the things that are good. There are men that are incredibly gifted to preach, but don't have the same gift of pastoral care. And again, there are some that I'm immensely jealous of who do it all and do it well. There are others who are called not necessarily in the same way that the ministry is called, but they are, I believe, very strongly given gifts that support a church and help it to thrive. They exercise those gifts, and it's wonderful to see. We're not all given those same gifts, whether it be in the preaching ministry or any other way that we serve before God's people. Those are not the critical things that we look at in these verses. Whether it be the natural gifts or the spiritual gifts, that's not what's here. This is talking about the things that are the most important. These are talking about the things that are not just spiritual and eternal in their nature. There's a spiritual and eternal nature to those gifts and callings that we use to serve him here and now. They're not natural things. They derive from the spiritual and the heavenly things. They're a part of it. They have their source there. They have the same character and quality as the things that are there in heaven itself. They're manifest here on earth only in part. But what we are dealing with in these verses are the eternal things themselves. And that is the security of our eternal salvation, that we will be with Him in heaven forevermore. All the things that God freely gives us are all the things that pertain to our salvation. They are not predicated on anything that has to do with us. The only thing that we have done that has been required for our salvation is that we have sinned and created the necessity for it. That's it. You understand that if Adam doesn't sin, none of this becomes necessary? You can talk in law about things that we call conditions precedent. I don't know why we talk like that. King James Bible doesn't even talk like that. I really wish, maybe I will someday, I really wish that more people would talk to me, but people aren't talking about Scripture anymore. I wish more people would talk to me about how convoluted and difficult the language of the King James Bible is. I will show them some things that have been written in the last year that are ridiculously complicated, wordy, and unnecessary. This is easy. Lawyers complicate everything. Conditions precedent. All it means is that there's something that has to happen before something else happens. Right? It says we got to wait to do something else. Okay? You might have a contract and it calls for somebody to deliver goods to you, but they're not going to deliver those goods until you pay them. Right? Your payment of whatever the price is, a condition precedent to trigger their obligation to deliver goods to you. Pay me, Amazon will send you stuff, right? Now, the condition precedent for all this work of salvation is your sin. You want to talk about a condition? Your sin condition is what made all this other work necessary and also kicked it off. Without that, there's no need of it. That is the only thing that we do that is active in obtaining eternal salvation. Our active sin necessitates all the work of God and His work alone. When we talk about being freely given these things, it does not just mean there's no money exchange for it. It means it is impossible for us to do anything or provide anything, tangible or intangible. That means there's no money, no book, no property that you own that you can give God to obtain eternal salvation. Intangible means there's nothing you can do or say. It's not about a thing, a natural thing, that God desires, and He'll exchange that for your salvation. It means that there is nothing to be done, said, thought, prayed, hoped, wished, before God will save you. It is entirely free. That is a hard concept for man. We don't do anything for free. I didn't come here for free. I'm not asking you to get out a checkbook or give me any money. I have never preached anywhere, I can say this in good conscience, where I wanted money for preaching. I've also never been anywhere where I didn't get any. But that's not why I'm here. But I did not come for free. I came because I felt obligated to. I felt bound to do it. Because I was asked to. The exchange was not necessarily that you would give me anything, but I felt that I owed you something. Your pastor at the time desired me to come. Your pastor now incorporated that and said, "Welcome, please come." I felt obligated to these brethren to come and obligated to you to be here. It's not free. It's not free. There's a binding effect to it. We don't deal well with free. There's very little that you do just for free that is gratuitous naturally. I don't think any of you have ever worked for free. It may feel like it sometimes. When the cost of living keeps going up and up and spiraling higher and higher and the paycheck doesn't keep up, it starts to feel like I might as well be working for free. But we truly don't. I trust that from time to time, we do things in our lives that we do without expecting a tangible return from others. Very seldom do we actually do it for free. You do it because it makes you happy to do it. You get a benefit out of it. Even if it is something that you give up, time, a resource, a thing, to do something for somebody else, you do it because it makes you happy to have done so. I may not have enough money to give to somebody where I don't feel it in my budget, where I don't think, well, I'm going to forego something that I would enjoy or normally purchase this month, but I felt like I should give it to somebody who needs it. But I didn't do that purely altruistically. I did it because I feel better about having done it. I'm relieved of the burden of seeing the problem and knowing I can alleviate it. I get a return for that. It's a good feeling. God does things freely. God truly does things for absolutely nothing in return. God, through Jesus Christ, has freely given us all things. Everything pertaining to our salvation has been given freely. We were dead in trespass and sin. There was nothing about our condition that was any benefit to God. There was nothing we could do or say that provided anything for Him. And I'll tell you what's more, that even were we not dead, there was still nothing that we could give to God. There's simply nothing that we have that He needs. God is truly self-sufficient. Even the most confident among our people in some way needs somebody else to feel gratified, to feel fulfilled in this life. God doesn't need that. God is fulfilled in and of Himself without need of anything else. God doesn't need our praise like we need praise. God doesn't need our service like we need the service of others. We can't help Him do anything unless He blesses us with the opportunity to participate. God does not need my help to preach the gospel. God doesn't need our help to save anyone. And I'm thankful for that. That God is not in a position of needing me to eternally save His people. There is not a man who has ever stood in front of God's people at any time, by whatever name they're called, who has had the power and ability in himself to save God's people. The best preaching that you've ever heard is not good enough. It's not even really that good compared to the preaching that God does on His own. You may think, I've heard a wonderful sermon. The man didn't preach it. If you've heard preaching and it touched your soul, it was not because of the ability of the man who stood before you. It wasn't the quality of his voice, his delivery, his presentation. It wasn't how good he looked. It wasn't how much he studied. It wasn't how well he understood the material. It was God. This does not excuse us from studying and preparing and praying and meditating and asking that He would bless us to deliver His message to God's people. But it simply points out that God blesses in spite of us, not because of. When He gives you the preaching of the gospel, it's free. Now, the reason we know that he freely gives us all things is because the example here that is used is that God spared not his own son. I want you to think back in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And I tell you, you know, we talked a little bit yesterday about the things that people miss. The people in the Old Testament missed a lot of things. When Jesus Christ comes, many people missed him being the Messiah. And yet every page of Scripture contains something that points to him, either very directly or somewhat in a shadow or a figure, sometimes by a negative example. We're given things that talk about the opposite of what Christ is, point out what he will be when he comes. But there are some that you have to read and just think, well, how did so many people miss it, especially those who knew Scripture the best? I'll tell you, it's my opinion that there were many of those who knew Scripture well, did not want Jesus to be the Christ, but had a hard time denying that he matched every prophecy. It was tough. It is amazing when you read Genesis chapter 22 to think that anybody missed Jesus as the Christ when he goes up to the mountain to be killed. It's hard to imagine that they missed it. There are other things in the Old Testament that it's hard to just imagine that they missed. How do you not see that? It's so clear. I'll tell you, that's a pretty common experience for me. Something is so obvious that when someone explains it to me or shows me a different example of it or something happens and then I look back on it and I say, okay, now it makes sense. What was going on? I see it clearly now. What I didn't see before leading up to it. We talked about that a little bit right before services outside. Look back on some of the things that my father-in-law, my Uncle David Montgomery do, talking to young preachers. And those of you who have been through that, young preachers, young men they've talked to about Scripture, you realize when they get done with you and walk away, you should have seen it coming. They've got a lot of experience and years practicing that routine on young men of the church. If they've not done it to you yet, be wary of those two. If you're a young man and you start seeing David Montgomery and Michael Montgomery sidling up to you and making eyes at each other, get your guard up. I'm a son-in-law and I'm a nephew by marriage, and I'll take the heat for forewarning you. Okay? Just be cautious. I'm also going to tell you that you still may not see it coming. They're good at what they do. But it's going to be so painfully obvious to you afterward exactly what they were getting up to. There are things that after they happen, you say, well, of course, now I get it. Now I see it. What a fool I was before. I didn't realize that. Makes you feel silly. I'll talk about math again. Told you, I'm not very good at it. But sometimes when people start explaining things with math, or I talk to engineers and they explain things in their field to me, as they get closer to bringing me to the conclusion, I begin to see it. But I needed their help and their guidance in pointing it out. And sometimes I actually need to go view not the theory of what we're talking about, but I got to go and see it. I got to see the thing. I've got to see the result of their knowledge, the things that they're telling me. You know, if these things happen, then here's going to be the outcome. I want to lay eyes on it. We would have been no different than the Jewish people had we been alive at that time. Some of us would have seen a lot of it. A lot of us would have missed much of it. Very few would have gotten it all. Some people wouldn't have seen anything. Even godly people, even good people, just missed it. I think we need to take it easy sometimes on the people in the Old Testament for not getting it. We're talking about hard things. Even though they're written for us, and we can analyze them, we can think about them, we can discuss them, we can debate them, not just looking forward or while they're happening, but we can go back and look and say, well, we know these things were done. We know Christ died on the cross. We know the work of his ministry. Even having that knowledge, we still don't figure it all out. We still don't see it. Take it easy on them. Give Peter a break occasionally. Give Peter a break. He gets it in a way that many of us don't. But in Genesis chapter 22, you see one of the clearest pictures of what God has done for us. When he tells Abraham to take the son of promise to the mountaintop to slay him. And if you begin reading in the beginning of Genesis chapter 22, what you see there is that it starts off with God telling Abraham what to do. And when God calls to him, Abraham's response is, "Here am I." And God tells him, "Take this son and offer him for a sacrifice." And Abraham gets up and does it. Now I know that at the beginning of Abraham's story, God tells Abraham, get up and out of the land where you've grown, where you've been raised, and go to a land that I will show you. And Abram does it. He goes. He gets up and he goes. This, in Genesis chapter 2, is in keeping with his nature. He's a man that very often, when God says, get up and go, and I'll show you the place, he says, okay, I'll go. But there is more that has happened in the interim that if you miss the story in between, you don't understand how far Abraham has come in his faith with God. Because this is the one who, when God originally told him that you will have a son, he and his wife laughed at God. Abram had a conversation with God. He says, that's impossible. I'm too old. My wife is too old. It's beyond the natural time of life for her to conceive. That can't happen. And yet God brings it to pass. God brings it to pass, by the way, and I mentioned earlier that God doesn't need our help in doing the spiritual things that need to be done. With Abram, God brings it to pass without his assistance. Because Abram, between the dialogue with God and saying, we're too old, and the time that he and his wife do conceive and bring forth Isaac, Abram says, aha, I believe God. But I believe that it must be another way than what God has made clear is the way. And he took it into his own hands. I'll tell you that as this story of Abram or Abraham and his wife and this son of promise, as much as that is in so many ways a story of our salvation, it is also a story about what our salvation is not. We can't take it into our hands and bring it about. We don't take it into our hands to make children of God. We don't devise the methods and the means of worship. God has told us what he wants. We don't make things or arrange them in a way that God's people will be saved by our work. God doesn't do it that way. God brings about spiritual life on his own. It's in his power to grant it. It's his power and his alone to bring it about. So there's as much there in that portion of the story of Abram about how salvation doesn't work as there is in that aspect. But what we see in the life of Abraham is that when that son of promise is born, when Isaac is delivered, he gets it. He really understands now the power of God in bringing these things to pass. To the point that with other experiences that he has, he is now in Genesis chapter 22 unquestioningly unflinchingly when God calls to him and says, sacrifice the son that I gave you. He doesn't argue. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't begin to question it. He doesn't formulate a different way to do things so that he will do something other than what God has expressly said to do. He doesn't say, I'll take a proxy. I'm going to take these two servants with me and we'll go to the base of the mountain. But then instead of taking Isaac, or instead of just taking Isaac, I'll draft in one of these servants to stand in for my son. He doesn't do that. I'm going to tell you something. Those of you who are fathers, and especially fathers of sons, you get this. What was he thinking? The faith that he had to bind on his son's back the wood for the sacrifice. I have inflicted pain on my children. It was for their good. But it has never been to this degree. How was he able to do it? What is the greatness of his faith that he knows that he doesn't stop? I would have halted. I couldn't have done it. I would have begged God, Lord, let there be another way. And I need to see it right now. Lord, before I make a step, before I do a thing, Lord, before I wake the boy, you tell me that it will be okay. Tell me it's going to be all right, Lord, because I can't do that. I didn't have it my whole life, Lord, and you gave it to me at the end. And now you take it away. How do I do that? Unless I know it will be okay. I'll admit it to you, I don't have that kind of faith. I can only hope that God would bless me, were he to call me in a position where I had anything near the burden that Abraham had in that moment, that God would give me the faith to do it. Because as a man, I couldn't. Abraham has learned and understood that whatever it is that God calls him to do, it's the right thing, and it will be well. It will be better than he could have imagined and devised on his own. And so he goes up the mountain with his son, carrying with him the fire and the knife, the wood bound to his son's back. Again, I don't know how they missed this. I don't know how they missed this in the time of Christ. It's what makes me wonder, what am I missing? What am I missing that's so clearly written, so clearly told to me in the pages of Scripture? What do I not get about God and his mercy and his goodness and his deliverance and all the things that he does for me? What do I not see that is evidently there? But they go, and as the son begins to ask him, Father, I see all the things we need for the sacrifice except the sacrifice itself. What's Abraham's reply? God will provide himself a sacrifice. In English, you can read that one of two ways. Abraham is either saying, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. Or he's saying that God will provide himself as the sacrifice. They're both true. They're both true. The work that men did leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And mind you, it was work. Because most of the individuals involved were being paid for what they did. Pilate was doing his job, acting as a judge on behalf of the Roman Empire. The soldiers were doing their job as soldiers of the Roman Empire. the work that they did was not making the sacrifice. It fulfilled Scripture. It aligned with prophecy. It is one more proof that Jesus was the Christ. I want you to understand that the work of Jesus Christ that secured your eternal salvation was the death on the cross. It was the death of God Himself, manifest in the flesh. That is what secured your salvation. And yes, it was necessary that He do and fulfill all those things written about in the Old Testament, prophesying of those things. But doing all those things that aligned with prophecy, the way He came, His upbringing, what He did throughout His ministry, and even many of the things that He says and that are done as He hangs on the cross, those fulfill prophecy but did not save you from your sin. They are things that occurred as undeniable proof that He was who He said He was. There are too many things that happen exactly as they are stated they would occur in the Old Testament for this man to not be the Christ. If you believe the Old Testament prophecy, and you believe that God will send a Redeemer from among His people, then you must agree Jesus fit it. There is no excuse to anyone who believes in the Old Testament and believes in God for denying that Jesus is the Christ. Everything that happened proves it. God's law says, in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall a thing be established. How about 2,000 or 3,000 witnesses? 2,000 or 3,000 things that happen or that are said or that are done that prove this is the Christ. God not only provided the sacrifice, but He was the sacrifice. When Abraham gets to the top of the mountain and says God will provide Himself a sacrifice, binds his son and lays him on the altar, do you think Isaac said anything? It's not recorded, but that doesn't mean he didn't say anything. I'm speculating, and I admit it, but I can't imagine he remained silent. And he puts him there and stands ready to do it. I believe that the moment God called him to stop was when the thought from brain to shoulder began to move. When he began to plunge the knife. At the very second, God stayed his hand. And he tells him, because of your faith in doing these things, and confirms the promise to him that he would be the father of a great nation. God has just revealed to us there that he will go much farther than what he requires of us. God will go to the place that he will never actually require us to go. There are some terrifying things that God calls us to do. Some of y'all are terrified to come up here and stand in front of even a handful of people and talk about anything. There's people got a fear of public speaking. We've got preachers who have a fear of public speaking. I don't think Brother Philip and I suffer from that.
I actually do.
Well, there you go. Talk about things you wouldn't know about somebody unless they reveal it. It has just never bothered me. Maybe I'm a sociopath. I don't know. It just doesn't bother me. But there are people that it terrifies. It can be terrifying to move across the country to think that you're following the will of God and doing something. Not even preachers, going to pastor churches. Just you feel as a family that you need to move and you end up in a place where you didn't expect and isn't your original home. That's terrifying. Be terrifying to get married. What if you marry somebody who's going to take you away from the place that you've known as home? And yet you feel God has blessed you to know this person and to want to share your life with them. Feel that God's in it. It's terrifying. I'm going to tell you, if you aren't terrified of having children, I guarantee you don't have any. I'm not terrified of them, but I am terrified of the responsibility that I have for them. And sometimes they scare me a little bit. Now, these are scary things, and they're real. I'm going to tell you, even if, Brother Philip, you don't have a fear of public speaking, which I don't, it's still a terrifying thing to think about what you do when you stand in front of God's people to preach. That's fearful. Because I've got a responsibility now to preach. I believe that God will bless his preachers to preach. I've never understood, maybe a little hobby horse of mine, but I've never understood the preacher who gets up and apologizes before he begins preaching. Maybe I need to apologize after. But don't stand up and tell me what a wretch you are and what a sinner and you have no ability to do this. I start to believe you. You're up in front of a bunch of people saying it, I believe it. Just like, I mean, I'm sitting over there like I'm in court thinking, well, if they're saying it, I mean, I'm going to have to believe them until I can prove them a liar. They prove themselves to be truthful sometimes. Stop apologizing for it. If God called you to preach the gospel, why would he want you to fail? Why would he not fill you with his spirit when you stand before God's people? Stop it. Get out of your own way and let God preach through you. But it is terrifying to think about the awesomeness of what you do. I'm not saying every one of my sermons is awesome. I mean that we stand in awe that God blesses men to preach. You realize it's listed as a miracle in Scripture? Just like the healing of the sick, it's a miracle to have the gospel preached. God proves in that story of Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah that he may call us to do terrifying things that do try our faith. But God will go further to accomplish salvation than he requires of us. God will make the sacrifices that he doesn't call us to make. God will do the hard work that he doesn't call us to do. And I'll tell you this, that God took care of the most important thing in our salvation. He did not leave to chance and to man the possibility that there would be a failure of all the things necessary to accomplish it, to bring it to pass. He didn't leave it up to Pilate. He didn't leave it up to the soldiers or the groups of Jews who were there shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." He did not leave it to them. He did not leave it to man's obedience nor their disobedience to accomplish the death of his own sacrifice. The things that are truly important, these things, God does. You know that he does the things from verse 28 on. All those things that we might call sometimes the steps of salvation, the works of salvation, all the different ways in which we are eternally saved, God does all those things. Because if you leave off one, it doesn't happen. God will not leave it in my hands. He knows I'm not faithful enough. He doesn't leave it in your pastor's hands. He knows the same of him. It's not about whether Brother Philip or I are more faithful or the same or any other degree between us. That doesn't matter. God doesn't put it in our hands. God didn't put the choosing in our hands. God doesn't put the calling in our hands. He doesn't put justification in our hands. He doesn't put glorification in our hands either. You understand that all the things that God has freely given us in freely giving of Himself, including the sacrifice, not one that we brought in or made, but one that He made and brought in, that God has made that sacrifice, and He makes all the other things in salvation freely as well. And just as certain as the predestination, the calling, all these other things, just as certain is your glorification. Freely. And so much so that it's referred to in the past tense. It's already occurred. There's nothing required of you. There's nothing you could do to get it anyway. And God has done things that we can't imagine to bring it to pass. I hope that that's an encouragement to you as you face hard things. That even if you think to yourself, God, I feel like what you were calling me to do is impossible. I feel like I can't do that. I think Genesis chapter 22 shows us that God is concerned with our effort. He is not so much concerned with the outcome. You realize how little we actually have to do with the outcome of much of anything? You know, doctors and nurses can do an amazing job with the skill and the ability and the knowledge that they have of trying to heal a human body. You know what one of the most critical things is to somebody recovering from a procedure or an illness? That person doing the work to continue to heal. Do the physical therapy. Take the medication. Keep the wound clean and dressed. If you don't do that, the best surgeon in the world might not be able to save you ultimately. It's out of his hands, though he may be skilled and do his job well. I'm going to tell you that you can hire the best lawyer, and we can put in a lot of work, and we can be just as right as can be about the law and present the facts in the best way, but ultimately a jury or a judge is going to make a decision. That's out of our hands. I've lost cases or hearings or outcomes where I did everything right and I know that I did it well, and we've lost. It wasn't because I lacked skill. Yes, I've made mistakes. I'm not saying I've been perfect. But I have at times gone through things where I said, I've done what I can, but it's out of my hands. Somebody else decides. People who are in business can make the best decisions. And market factors outside their control means it doesn't work. Couldn't have predicted it. Companies fail and go bankrupt or have a bad year, not because they did anything wrong. It's out of our hands. The ultimate outcome is out of our hands. What is required is our effort. God simply asks us when He calls us to do things to go and do them. Just try. Just try to do them. Hard? Impossible? Difficult? Yes. Do them. Because God has freely given us all things. If we make the effort, I believe we'll find that God either carries us through or He says, the effort was enough. I just wanted to see you try to show me that you had the faith to do it. But I will bring about the outcome. And even though we will fail, and we will not be able to accomplish any of these things that are so critical, God will freely give them to us. Just as He freely gave us His Son, He will freely give us all the other things so that we will be with Him in glory. And I look forward to the day where I can look back and say, I missed that. But it's not that I'm sorrowful that I missed it. It's that I'm glad that I know it now. Aren't you thankful that we live in a time where we know what we know? That we'll enter into, very shortly, the communion service where we will not wonder, was the bread baked the right way? Because if it wasn't, we might not be saved. Was the wine as pure as it had to be? Because if it's not, we might not be saved. What if the men who preside over the service are just a bunch of sinners? And they are. What if because of that we're not saved? Because they weren't consecrated and holy. What if the deacons... Well, that's impossible. I won't say that there would be anything wrong with the deacons that handed out. But just intellectually, what if there were? I'm not afraid of that. What if we didn't use the right water? What if it had to be distilled instead of drawn out of a well? I don't even know where the water's going to come from. What if the water's not right? We didn't bless it. It's not holy water. It's not right. We're not worried about it. We're not concerned. The things that we do that are ceremonial are not for our salvation. It is a ceremony. It's an act of faith and obedience that is of the same nature as Abraham's. It may not require the same type of getting beyond yourself as it would to go to sacrifice your son. But it is daunting to sit before, stand before God's people and preside over that service and represent the body and blood of the Savior. And it is a thing that requires faith to kneel before a brother and a sister and wash their feet. Don't miss that either. Don't miss in your spiritual journey with God that He may call you to do things that is not sacrificing your child. It may never reach that degree for you. But when God calls you to do it, it's a fearful thing, but a blessed thing to participate in. May we think about that the rest of the day and keep it in our memories as we walk before Him. I thank you for the time I've been able to stand before you during this meeting. May God bless you.